I'm Paige Brown, and this is the BIBLE seminar. Thank you all for coming when you could be by the pool. So let me pray, and we will jump right on in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fulfilled promises already in this weekend. We thank you, Lord, for what we have learned. Lord, we pray that it would not stop with learning, that it would move on to living, and we know that that only happens by your grace and through the power of your Spirit. So we ask that for all the rest of the learning we have done. Lord, I pray for our time now on such an important topic. Lord, I pray that we might know more of its importance as we leave. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part of the basic Bible competency track. And the two other workshops in this track are dealing with how to study the Bible. This workshop is supposed to be dealing with, my assignment was to deal with, why we should study the Bible. And there is obviously a whole lot we could do with that and a lot of different approaches we could take. My tendency would be to do an exposition of a Bible passage about the Bible. We would turn to Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, the acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, all about the beauty and the benefits of God's Word, particularly His law. Or we would turn to Isaiah 55, which I think someone mentioned yesterday, that God's thoughts and His ways are so infinitely above us. But what? His word comes down to us, even though he is infinitely above us. His word comes down to us like rain and snow out of heaven, and it will never return void, but will always accomplish his purpose. Or Nancy was mentioning Hebrews chapter 4 this morning in her talk. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or the classic passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is what? God breathes. See, you already know this stuff. God breathes and is useful for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be built up and equipped for every good work. You could do an exposition on those or any other number of passages. Or we could go the systematic route and do a theological study of the scripture and talk about general versus special revelation. Or we could talk about plenary verbal inspiration. Tim was talking about last night that it is the very word of God. It is God breathed. We could talk about the Bible's singular authority. It is uniquely powerful. Nothing else. You can't compare the Bible to anything else because it's like comparing Jesus to something else. There's nobody else that's Jesus, and there is nothing else that is God's word. We can talk about all of the facets of its beauty, which are called, theologically called, its perfections, okay? Necessity, sufficiency, perspicuity, efficacy, those things. And listen, any of those things, expositionally, theologically, any of those things would be very, very worthwhile to show the Bible as what it is. And what is it? It is the very word of God. Therefore, it is completely true and uniquely powerful. Therefore, the Bible is important. It is unrivaled in its importance. It is supremely important. If you have not been dead in every word that has been said so far at this conference, I think that you have got that. I'm going to kind of go out. I mean, any one of those things would be a perfectly sound, right study for why we should study the Bible, because all of those are the biblical and theological reasons why it is important and why we should study the Bible. I am going to go out on a limb here and assume that because you have spent this kind of time, money, and effort to spend a summer weekend inside going through the book of Nehemiah, that you probably all already think that, okay? And so, that's an assumption, and it might not be true of everybody in here. Some of you might be really new to the church, really new to God's word. But I'm assuming that for many, if not most of you, that you already know that it is God-breathed, true, powerful, and important. That you agree with those reasons to study the Bible. So I'm going to go a little bit further out on a limb and make a little bit of a riskier assumption. And that assumption is that some of you, I hope it's not true, but it could be true, that some of you in this room might be like me. The Bible is very important in my doctrine. The Bible is very important in my head. But I will confess to this small, intimate group, okay, that lately the Bible has not been very important in my heart. It has not been very important in my days. It has not been very important in my life. And just because I know absolutely that the Bible is absolutely important, it does not mean that it is presently important to me. So we're going to talk a little bit more at a personal level than a rock-solid, biblical, expositional, theological kind of model. Because right now in my life, truly, I do not love the Bible as I should, and I do not love the Bible as I have before. Okay? I have had seasons of being madly in love with God's Word. Long seasons. Years-long seasons. But it has not been so in this last season of my life. I will tell you, I got assigned this seminar and I thought, done, check, check, I can do that. And I was going to put together some well-crafted presentation that everybody could nod at and take their notes and feel good about, and we would close in prayer and we would walk out the door. But that is not my greatest need. My greatest need on this topic, so many others it is, but on this topic, my greatest need is not for information or for instruction. It is for reminding and repentance. And so that is the direction that we are going to go today. I hope, truly, I hope that you are not like me and that you can take a breather in here from the heavy-duty learning of this weekend and sit back and listen and not relate at all, okay? But if you can, if you are anything like me, then I welcome you to truly eavesdrop on what has surfaced for me in the last few weeks as I shifted gears in this seminar and tried to get a little bit honest with myself before God's Word. I will tell you, my goal here in the next hour or so is not to be deep. It is to be direct, okay? My goal is not to be deep. It is to be direct. And it's to be direct through three questions that are for me, and perhaps they are for you as well. They are questions for me as somebody who has known and belonged to the Lord for a long, long time and has a reasonable handle on His Word. I'm talking to you as people who at some point in your life have taken the Bible seriously and done some form of serious study of it. I'm talking to you, not the newbies as much, okay? Question number one, and this will be our longest part of our outline. There will be subpoints, and if you're the uptight note taker, I'll try and clarify it for you later. But it's fairly straightforward. Question number one, why is the Bible supposed to be so important to me? I'm already a believer. I already know much of it. It is extremely familiar to me. Why right now in my life is the Bible supposed to be so important to me? And we're going to give two lengthy answers to that question. But it's just question number one. The first answer is because it was so important to Jesus. Because it was so important to Jesus. If you, again, have not been dead and have been listening at all to anything else said this weekend, one thing should have become crystal, crystal, redundantly clear in your mind. The Bible is all about... Some of you are not dead. Good job. The Bible is all about Jesus. But if you turn, not into Nehemiah, but into the Gospels, if you turn into the actual Jesus accounts in the Bible, you know what you will find? Jesus is all about the Bible. That's a different approach. It's not just that it's all about Him. He is actually all about it. Now listen, we do not have time in one seminar, obviously, even generally, to cover Jesus' relationship to and reliance upon the Scripture. We don't even have a way to give a clear representation of it. This is not a survey. This is a brief salt shaker sampling, which is very counterintuitive to me. I like to camp in one passage and do an exposition of one passage. But right now, I need my mind and heart just bombarded with the volume of it all. Three ways that it was so important to Jesus. We're going down through subpoints. Three ways that we see in the Scripture that the Scripture is so important to Jesus. In the first place, it is so important in His living. And it's very living. Even as a child, 12 years old, he is in the temple doing what? Discussing the Scripture with the religious teachers and leaders. Excuse me. Discussing it with them. And it says that everyone, including those leaders, were amazed at his questions and his answers, okay? As he starts his public life, the first thing post-baptism that happens to him is that he is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as he is tempted by the devil, you know that he responds to all three recorded temptations for us with what? With scripture. But the answer is, why? I mean, think about that. What Jesus himself says that has never been said before is automatically what? It's automatically scripture. So why not give new answers? Right? I mean, whatever he says is going to be scripture. So why does he answer with only passages between Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8 to those temptations? For really two reasons. One, he is fulfilling something, as he always is. He is the true Israel. He is the true Israelite in that wilderness, the Deuteronomy Israelites in the wilderness. He is the one that actually will come and fulfill God's word that is being given a second time in Deuteronomy because the people have been disobedient. But also, for the very same reason that we should use those exact same passages, he is wielding the sword of the Spirit. And what does Paul say we should use the sword of the Spirit for? To fight against the schemes of the devil. I mean, that's what he is doing. I mean, his most powerful weapon is not even the new scripture that he will say. It is the old scripture that he himself, as the Son of God, has known from all eternity, was part of construction from all eternity, but has even learned as a human young man. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus summarizes his entire life and mission by saying, I have not come to abolish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but to what? To fulfill it, okay? None of it will pass away. All of it will be accomplished. Now, that's one of those verses that we all know. But what is he saying when he says that about his then Bible? He says, if you want to know who I am and what I'm about, you have to know this because this is my script. It's the base word for scripture, okay? This is my script. I am going to follow and fulfill this script. Until 11 years ago, I don't think I had ever bought a friend or family member a wedding gift off their registry. Okay? That was so bland. That was so boring. Who wants to go get a fork, you know, or whatever? I can come up with something great and creative, some piece of art, some really cool picture frame, some lamp, you know, some original poem. I mean, whatever, okay? And then what happened to me 11 years ago? I got engaged and I registered, okay? And I walked around with my sweet Reagan through Williams-Sonoma and the department store fighting over mixing bowls and patterns and all this stuff until we could come up with something. And you spend all that time and energy and you know exactly what you want. And you get a gift in the mail and it's your first wedding gift and you open them up and you know what it is? It's a piece of art or it's a lamp or it's a picture frame. And you're furious because what are you saying? Why won't those ding-dongs get me what I want? Right? I mean, they don't know what I want. I know what I want. And unlike you can ever do from when you are a child making a Christmas list, you get to write down exactly what you want. And it frustrates you so badly when somebody's like, but I'm not going to love you the way you want to be loved. I'm going to love you the way I want to love you. See? This is what is so crazy. We look at the life of Jesus, and it's really strange. I mean, the Son of God comes in the flesh, and this is what, why doesn't he move a mountain? I mean, why doesn't he spin straw into gold and help the poor? Why doesn't he go meet with Caesar or influencers of culture? Why? Okay, why does he take the time, slow time, deliberate time, to heal individual disabled people? Why does he spend his whole time in the whole world just in Palestine, tiny Palestine, and the surrounding areas? Why? Because it's what the Father has registered for. It's what he wrote down that he wants. Jesus is not freelancing. He is following a script in his whole life. The scripture is that important in his living. Second thing about it being so important to Jesus is it is so, the scripture, the Bible, is so important in his dying. as we read through each and every passion account of his arrest, of his suffering, of his crucifixion, you will find again and again and again, almost like a refrain, almost like a chorus, that find that all of that too was what? According to the Scripture. The Son of Man goes as it is written. Judas, the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You will all fall away as it is written. All this has happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided his garments that the Scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones was broken that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Even in the moment of that unthinkable agony and his abandonment, he is screaming out the Scripture. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, even in that moment when the Father is not looking at him, the register is not looking at him, he is still calling out to him according to his word. The fullness of the Passover lamb, the fullness of the sin offering, the fullness of the Day of Atonement, the fullness of every Old Testament sacrifice fulfilled in him according to the Scripture. He died according to the Scripture. And Paul is still echoing that in his great chapter on 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver this to you as of first importance, that Christ died what? According to the Scripture, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. I mean, it was all part of the script. It was all part of the plan. So important in his living, so important in his dying, and then longest and most important under it being important to Jesus, it is so important in his teaching. It is so important in his teaching because that's what the Scripture does. It actually teaches us. And there are different aspects of this, of his teaching. Scripture is central in the first place to his proclamation. In the Father's own verbal public introduction of Jesus, you would think he would say, dun-da-da-da, this is actually God come to you in the flesh. But instead, the Spirit descends like a dove, and he combines two Old Testament references from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah 42. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Messiah and suffering servant in his introduction. You want to know who he is? That is who he is. And Jesus follows this up pretty quickly in Luke chapter 4 in his own self-introduction in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, where he comes in and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah 61 on the Sabbath, remember? And he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to open the eyes of the blind, and to preach the good news to the poor, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he sits down and says, here I am. This scripture is now fulfilled. And that nobody says, that was a boring sermon. I mean, they want to stone him because they understand how important it is that he is applying that scripture in his proclamation of himself. His ministry is repeatedly summarized again and again that he goes through their towns, goes through their villages, goes through their countryside. What? Teaching and preaching. And again, why? I mean, why is he destroying bad guys or bringing world peace or bringing an end to poverty? Because he came to teach God's word. That's how he's going to proclaim himself. That is how he is going to proclaim God's coming kingdom. There's a great passage in Luke chapter 5. And it says the crowds are pressing in on him. And it's not to touch him. It's not to be healed. It's not to witness a miracle. It says that they are pressing in on him to hear the word of God. So that he has to kind of shake himself free. Gets in a boat. Gets far enough away that he can sit down and do what? Keep teaching. He is determined that he is going to teach because he is again and again making a proclamation from the Scripture. I am the fulfillment of your nearest and dearest Old Testament monuments. Okay? I am the true shepherd of Israel. I am the true manna from heaven as the bread of life. I am the water from the rock. I am the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as the light of the world. And he's always saying, I only make sense in light of Scripture. If you cannot identify me through the Scripture, my proclamation makes no sense to you. My introduction, my invitations, they make no sense to you. Jesus is universally, I think this is a safe statement, Jesus is universally acknowledged as a great teacher of what? Engineering? I mean, what is he a great teacher of? The Scripture. I mean, he's universally acknowledged that. He is a universally acknowledged great teacher of the Scripture. Okay? Scripture was central to his proclamation, his statements, his kind of his big invitations and his big introductions. But it is also central to his confrontations. It is also central to his confrontations. What brings Jesus' confrontations? What brings his sharpest confrontation? Nothing brings out Jesus' ire like doing what? Misusing, mishandling, and misapplying the Scripture. Nothing gets him going. Look all the way through, all four Gospels. Nothing gets him going like somebody misusing and twisting the Scripture. He always deals with it. He always confronts it, and he always confronts it with what? The Scripture. I mean, it is his weapon of confrontation. If you look at so familiar passages, again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48 are all of those correctives, okay? They're the correctives about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation. And why is he giving those correctives? Is it just to expose them? Is it to humiliate them? It is literally to cleanse the true law from the faulty interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've got to cleanse the true Scripture from the junk that you have put on it. And in Mark chapter 7, he cannot get more direct. Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you deny the commandments of God. You hold to the traditions of men. You teach them as doctrines, and you make void the word of God. That's as bad as it gets. You take your own stuff and you present it as doctrine, and by that you make void actually the word of God. Whether it is his discussion of remarriage, whether it is discussion of the resurrection, whether it is his discussion of the Sabbath, he is always confronting them and correcting them with Scripture. He gets so worked up about it that he literally physically confronts them in the cleansing of the temple, and at the same time that he is cracking a whip, he is doing what? Quoting Scripture. It is written, this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Okay, he's correcting with all of those things. Again and again and again, he is embarrassing them with all the post-PhDs in the Scripture that they were. But he's basically saying, you've studied the Scripture. Have you never read it? Could it be more plain? They have literally invited their own judgment. John chapter 8, 43 to 47. He says to them, scribes and Pharisees, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is because you are not of God. John chapter 5, Kathy mentioned it yesterday. You do not have his word abiding in you because though you search the Scriptures, you do not understand because you will not come to me. My word does not abide in you, and you study the Scripture, because you will not come to me. Moses is your hero, and Moses wrote of me. Every confrontation is just inflaming their fury, because they're being told that the Scripture was given to be a loving scalpel in their own life instead of a weapon of superiority to wield on others. And we have to just stop for a second and say, would Jesus confront me in that same way? Is it a scalpel in my life? Or is it a weapon for our superiority? I mean, who are we quoting it to? Us or somebody else? That's how you know. I mean, that is how we know. It is central to his proclamation. It's central to his confrontation. But most importantly and most centrally in his teaching, it is central to his explanation. Jesus is not all confrontation. That was not his point. His priority is to become teaching and preaching and explaining who he is, explaining why he has come, explaining that he has come to do the will of the Father, explaining the good news. And how does he explain all of this? With what? With the Scripture. Again, anything he said would have been Scripture. But he keeps saying this is the way. The friends of John the Baptist, who has to be so discouraged in prison after all of his work and being so excited that Jesus has come. And even John the Baptist is like, what is this guy doing? And so he sends his friends to kind of say, excuse me, are you really the one? Or should we expect someone else? And how does Jesus answer them? Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. What? The blind see and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Look at the registry. I'm the one. I'm coming to do exactly, as you study the scripture, what you would expect me to come and do. We cannot obviously talk about Jesus explaining himself in the scripture without looking quickly at Luke 24. Because it has been mentioned repeatedly, specifically by Kathy yesterday, I'm not going to read that passage, which kind of kills me not to do. But if we do that, we're going to end up really cut short. Luke chapter 24, two disciples, two followers, one named Cleopas, the other we don't know, on resurrection day are walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they are discussing these things when a stranger joins them, and it says their eyes were kept from recognizing the Lord Jesus. What are you talking about? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's been happening in the last few days about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, just a prophet, powerful in word and in deed, and we thought that he might be the Messiah, the one to save Israel, but he was crucified. Bummer, okay? I mean, that means he's not, right? It means he's not. And he says, you foolish of heart to believe everything that I know that you've studied. And then it says, just as Kathy mentioned, in verse 27, he opens up the Old Testament and goes all the way through it concerning himself. They get onto the village of Emmaus. They break bread together. Their eyes are opened, and he disappears from their sight. And what do? They go running right back. They took a 7-mile sprint back, okay? What do we see there in that passage? Several things that we have to understand about Jesus using the scripture to explain himself. These guys are not clueless. They are followers. They have been in Bible studies. Lots and lots of Bible studies. Okay? And yet they are still missing the point. They have no idea what is really going on. There is a difference in looking at the Bible for just what it says and looking long enough to actually understand what it means, what it meant then, and what it can mean now. Because everyone knew about it. They're saying, you are the only human being anywhere around here that doesn't know about this. Everybody knew about what had happened, and nobody got it. Nobody. All these Bible study students, everybody knew about it, and nobody got it. And it's almost humorous in verse 21. We thought that he was going to be the one to deliver Israel, but he was crucified. Instead of, we thought he was going to be the one to deliver Israel, therefore he was crucified, right? Okay, but he was crucified. They totally missed it. And of course, this passage is laced with irony. But the irony of reporting all hope lost in a dead Christ to the all-powerful risen Christ. I mean, it's just kind of comical, right? Okay? And then they go on to say, our women amazed us. They said they went to the tomb and he wasn't there and they were saying this, but I don't know. They kind of look around and whisper to him, we don't believe it because nobody has seen him. Okay? And Jesus is saying, right, okay? I mean, they're missing it, okay? They are completely missing it. I want you to hear me say this. On the most important, and it is without a doubt, and will forever be until the Lord comes again, on the most important day in human history, Jesus spends the afternoon with two insignificant guys and teaches them a Bible study. That's the deal. There's a lot of things that the resurrected Christ could have been doing on Resurrection Day. I would be going straight to Pilate's house, okay? No. Okay? No. Does he even go straight to his own apostles? No, he does not. He appears to them but a little while, eats a piece of fish, and he's gone. He spends most of the day with these guys and teaches them a Bible study. And it homiletically is a great Bible study. And it has this thesis question. How could you not understand these things? You know my word. How could you not understand these things? Because the point of this passage is the difference in their perspective and Jesus' perspective on the event. And instead of just giving them his perspective, and again, anything he said would have been scripture, verse 27, he goes through the entire Old Testament and explains it all concerning himself. And when he can lovingly confronts them, he doesn't commend them for the fact they've just had their quiet time. He says, you foolish of heart and slow to believe. Okay? It's no good to read it and not read it looking for me. It's no good. I mean, the whole point is to explain me. If the whole point, now this is, think about this. If the whole point of the scripture is to point to Jesus, and Jesus in the flesh is actually there, why does he teach a Bible study and just, instead of just pointing to himself? Why doesn't he just show them his hands and his feet? Especially if they were people that had already learned the Bible. I mean, it would have been quicker. It probably would have been more shocking. It probably would have been more powerful. Because for whatever reason, in his absolute perfect, in his absolutely perfected wisdom that we learn from him, the best way for them to see him was through a Bible study. More than showing hands. More than showing feet. More than walking through that wall to them. More than appearing in his glory. The best way for them to get it from the resurrected Lord on Resurrection Day was for him to teach them a Bible study. Oh, the privilege to hear that Bible study that afternoon. Okay? Can you imagine? And it's not that he's making stuff up. He's going back and saying, it really is about me. I am the seed in Genesis. I am the I am in Exodus. I am the mercy seat in Leviticus. I am the rock in Deuteronomy. I am the commander in Joshua. I am the redeemer in Job. I am the desire of all nations in Haggai. I am the husband in Hosea. I am the shepherd and the rock and the fortress in the book of Psalms. He is the warrior behind every battle. He is the celebration behind every feast. He is the atonement behind every sacrifice, and the priest behind every priest, and the prophet behind every prophet, and the king behind every king. I mean, I just cannot imagine hearing that from him. If any of you have ever had small children, you have had some similar experience that you get all three with all the sippy cups and all the gear and all the sunscreen and the strollers and the baby Bjorn and the diaper bag and all of it. And you get in the car and everybody screams, but you actually get to the zoo and you get out of the zoo and you unload all the gear and you pack everyone and you're wearing one and you're pushing one and you're dragging with screaming one and all that stuff. And you finally get there. This is going to be so much fun. And what? All the animals are hiding every time. Is it not inevitable? I mean, every time. And so half the time I'm like, Mom, this is boring. There's no animals. That's why I'm like, they are here. And we're going to find them, okay? And so you're picking all three of them up over the fence. And what I say, especially to my middle one, for some reason she can never see it. I'm like, baby, look, there's the clouded leopard. Where? Follow my finger, and I'm doing my finger. Follow, there is the maned wolf. We almost never saw the maned wolf. Get up, follow my finger. There is the red panda. Look, follow my finger. On one of these especially tired animal-less zoo days, okay, that we went. I loved it. We came around the corner at the National Zoo in D.C. to the elephant house, and I'm not kidding you. Jumbo Dumbo was standing, I mean, right there. My second one comes, she jumps up on the fence, she grabs me around the neck, and she says, Mommy, follow my finger. Okay? Got it, honey, got it. Okay. The privilege of those two men on that day, for Jesus, instead of looking around in subtle, hidden, nuanced things, for him to get to say, guys, follow my finger. Follow my finger. And we know that they got it. And the reason we know that they got it is they said that their hearts did what? Their hearts burned within them. But if you look at verse 32, it will tell you when their hearts burned. Did our hearts not burn when he just took the scales off our eyes and we saw him? No, what, verse 32. Did our hearts not burn when he opened up the scriptures to us on the road? Our hearts not burn because we meet Jesus on a road. Our hearts burn because we meet Jesus in his word. That's where the explanation is. And that's what he's saying truly even emotionally happens. I don't want to be with the men on the road to Emmaus. I want to be with those two guys on their way back. Can you imagine what they were talking about? Can you imagine what they were talking about? We cannot overstate the importance for the Lord Jesus in his living, in his dying, and in his teaching of the Bible. It's not just he is supremely important and gives us the Bible and it's supposed to be supremely important for us. It was supremely important for him. And you know what I say? Of course it was. He's God. It's the Word of God. It's his script. He fulfilled it. And now I can just love him for it. Right? I can just love him for it. But there's a second answer to our first question, which is, why is the Bible supposed to be so important to me? And the second answer is because Jesus himself says it is that important for us. It's not just that it was that important to him. He is the one that says it is that important to us quickly. Jesus says the Bible is indispensable to my salvation. And when I say salvation, I mean the biblical word for salvation, which is not a saved status, saved and unsaved. I'm talking about a saving relationship. Salvation is shorthand for our relationship with Christ, not for our belief in Christ, our asking Jesus into our heart, some event. Okay, salvation is not an event. It is a saving relationship with him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, he who believes in me, streams of living water will flow from him. Listen, you are truly my disciples if you're in this denomination. You are truly my disciples if you... How do we mark somebody as, of course, they're a Christian? What is our shorthand? Is it something that they wear? Is it an organization to which they belong? Is it where they go to school, that they homeschool, that they Christian school, that they public school, whatever it is? Is it that they go to a certain church? Is it that they use a certain lingo? Is it they read certain books? Jesus says there is one way to say, of course, that person belongs to Jesus. Of course, they are his disciple. You are my disciple if you abide in my word. That's his mark. Regardless of the school or the denomination or the anything else, you are truly my disciple if you abide in my word. He gets stronger, Luke chapter 18. They come and report to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. He doesn't flinch. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That supersedes my family relationships, okay? And then he's preaching and a woman calls out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. He's like, yeah, yeah. And he loves Mary. We know that. Yeah, but blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. John chapter 15, using interchangeably. If you abide in me and I abide in you is used absolutely interchangeably with if you abide in me and my words abide in you. He using that interchangeably, him and the word used interchangeably of the abiding within. No longer do I call you servants. I call you now friends because I've made the Father's word known to you. That's what puts us in relationship, is that now you know the Father's word. Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're anxious about many things. Mary is sitting at my feet listening to my word. She has chosen what is necessary. She has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. In other words, there is no, my goal is to be direct. There is no relationship with Jesus apart from his word. There is no relationship with Jesus apart from the scripture. Nothing can substitute for it. No other good books, okay? Nothing can substitute for it, and nothing can supersede it. It is the only food of faith by which we believe in him initially and by which we continue to belong to him. It is the only food of that faith. I had a good friend, younger friend, that went to camp with us growing up. She had a friend that I did not know very well who just came a couple of summers with her but was from her hometown. She told me this story years later. I was an adult at this time, and they had actually gotten out of college, and these children were campers. And she was telling me about this friend that I knew very vaguely from when she was a child, that she had grown up in a Christian home. She had a Christian mom. She had gone to church in and out. She had gone to Young Life and some things in high school. But about halfway through high school, everything natural in her was kind of a rebel and a nonconformist, and she decided that Christianity was a white, middle-class American club and that she had had enough. Brilliant girl. Went up east to college, but really ended up going to college all over the world. She was doing anthropology graduate studies in England. And she had done it all. Everything cool, everything exotic, she had done it. And everything was really going her way, and yet she felt completely empty and miserable. And she had several sleepless nights in a row, and she began trying to remember who had been happy people in her life. And as she thought back through it, though there was no other common thread, she realized that they were all Christians. And she got down on her face in her little graduate housing in London. And she said, God, if you are there, you show me that there is something more to this than this white, middle-class American club. In the next couple of weeks, the Lord brought her two new friends in her program, one from Jamaica and one from Kenya, not your white, middle-class Americans, who both knew the Lord. Who both knew the Lord and latched onto her and loved her. And they took her to the anthropology club. which happened to be a club of all Christians, seeking to eradicate all the conflicts between anthropology and Christianity. She could not get over the intellect of these people, and yet the passion and the commitment and the humility of these people. And so she began to search God's Word, skipping classes, staying in her little graduate housing, and searching God's Word. And our friend told me, she got a call from her in the middle of the night and said, "You are never going to believe this. I know Jesus. I met him in London." I met him in London. And I love that, because she didn't say, "I get it." She says, "I met him." Because that's how real he is in his word. He says it is indispensable to our salvation, to our relationship with him. It is indispensable to our sanctification. Okay? Again, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, all those things in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is not just doing that to silence the scribes and the Pharisees. He is doing it to cleanse their word, to say, this is the law that I have come to fulfill in your stead, and which I leave for you to follow. It's not just that they're wrong. This is what is right. And your righteousness is actually to surpass theirs. Okay, your righteousness, this is why I'm giving you the law. It's not just to say it's the law that I fulfill. It is now for you, and your righteousness should surpass theirs. What does he pray in John chapter 17? Sanctify them by your truth. It does not say instruct them by your truth. Knowledge is not the goal. Holiness is the goal. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is the first parable that we all learned? A sower went out to sow his seed. And some fell upon along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell among rocky soil, and it had no root. It sprang up quickly, but when the sun came, it withered. And because it had no root, it died completely. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Some fell on good soil, and it produced a crop, 160 or 30-fold. He who has an ear, let him hear. Okay? And then Jesus explains it, and you know the explanation. The seed that fell along the path are the ones that hear it but will not receive it. And so the evil one comes and snatches it away. Okay, that's the stubborn soil. Okay, and then you've got the shallow soil. It fell, and because it had no root, okay, when trials and troubles and persecutions come, because it has no root, it's burned away. And then you have the strangled soil. It actually took some root, but thorns grew up and choked it out. You know what it says? The things of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it out. Those are the thorns. And it doesn't say great wealth. It means wealth. Even if you're stressed about money, it's just money. Money actually choked it out. And then you have actually got the sincere soil that receives and produces a crop. Let's think about this passage for just a second, though we all know it so well. What is this parable about? You probably heard it wrong on the felt board. Okay? What is this parable about? It is not about hearing the word. All four soils hear the word. In the explanation, this one is he who hears the word, but this one is one who hears the word. These are people in Bible studies. These are people in churches. These are people at the Gospel Coalition. These are people that teach at the Gospel Coalition. Understand that. These are not about people who hear the word. It is about nothing but the response to the word, because the word is the means by which Jesus rules in our hearts. The word is the means by which Jesus rules in our hearts. I said earlier, I've spent a lot of time with a lot of college girls, and whenever we're sitting down and I'm trying to get up in their face about the sinful choices they are making, they would say, I know. I already know that. I mean, don't tell me what's wrong. I know. I'm like, ooh, better for you if you would say, ooh, I had no idea. Okay? Because you're sitting here saying, I know. And they would look at me and just disbelieve and say, you don't think I'm a Christian? And all I need to say is, not if you're the king and you think these are your decisions to make. I don't know. I mean, that's the only way Jesus teaches you. If you're still the king, doesn't matter how much you know. If you're still the king and these are your decisions to make, then it is not. You've got the stubborn soil that's the rejection of his rule. You've got the shallow soil, which just means casual. It means that they're emotional and enthusiastic. I mean, think about your family and musical instruments. You know, that kind of thing. You do it for 2 weeks, you do it for 2 years or whatever. Emotional and enthusiastic, but we cannot take the heat. We cannot survive the discomfort because we sprung up with no root at all. And when troubles come, it's all burned away because the real gods were the things that we lost in the heat. The real gods were the things that we lost in the heat. That was not rooted in the word. It was rooted in our enthusiasm. And when the enthusiasm was gone, it was gone as well. What about the strangled soil? The strangled soil won't deal with the other rulers that are in the soil, the other rulers that are in the heart. And so it's literally choked out by worldliness and wealth. Choked out by worldliness and wealth. This is the person that will, that can't quite go back, but they will not go forward. They think they can do both and. They think they can live with a foot in both worlds, which was, by the way, the Puritan's definition of misery. Is the Christian that lives in half-hearted sin. They're a Christian, so they can't enjoy the sin, but they don't love God enough to give it up, and they just stay miserable. And we have all been there. We have all been there. There's no fruit, there's no change, there's no sanctification. And then you have the sincere soil that is not gifted. It is nothing but receptive and responsive. Word receptive, word responsive, word directive, producing the word's fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. When people would ask the Puritan preachers, and they would come up after some kind of meeting or something and say that they had made a commitment. And they would say, am I saved? Am I saved? And you know what the Puritans would say? We'll see. We'll see. I can't tell you that because what you're telling me today or how enthusiastic you are today or how responsive you are today with no root. We'll see where it's rooted. And if it goes to abiding in God's word and being responsive to his word, then yes. Jesus says it's indispensable to my salvation, my sanctification. It's indispensable. The Bible is indispensable to my security. It's indispensable to my security. What is the second parable that we all learn? The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus finishes his most famous sermon saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock, and the rains came, and the floods rose, and the winds beat against the house. But the house stood because it was founded on the rock. He who hears these words and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the sand, and the floods came, and the waters rose, and the wind beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's so fitting that that's the second parable that so many of us learned, because it is the perfect picture of life after the parable of the sower. Security. It is indispensable. The word of God is indispensable to our security, but the security does not come from hearing it. The house on the sand heard the word just as much as the house on the rock. He who hears it and does it, he who hears it and does not do it. That's the difference. It's the doing, not the hearing. And the security does not come from the hearing. It comes from the living. It comes from the planting. It comes from the abiding. It is the seed of our living. It's a picture of being responsive and therefore secure. It's a picture of being responsive and therefore secure. And of course, the more secure we are, the more responsive we are at the same time. But we are not secured by his word, ladies, unless we're ruled by it. We know the frustration of people in hard times that want to grab onto the promises of God, and there has never been a life submission. You know that. It's toying, actually, with God's word. The security only comes hand in hand with the submission and the sanctification. The security only comes when his word abides in us. But listen, it comes always when his word abides in us. It comes only then, but it comes always then. And I'm talking about security. I'm talking about come hell or high water kind of security. He doesn't promise that we will be smiling. He promises that we will be standing. Okay? He promises that we will be standing. And it's the storms. That's why he gave the picture of a storm. It's the storms are how we so often know whether or not we've been planted in God's word, whether it's truly our foundation. I wish I had time to go into more detail, but 23 years ago now, I had an old family friend. She was about 10 years older than me. An old family friend speak to a small group of us from college, or when we were graduating, the spring of my senior year in college. And I did not write a word of it down. I didn't need to. It was a paradigm-shifting conversation for me, and I will never forget it. This young woman had grown up in a teaching Christian home and a teaching Christian church, had spent a lot of time and a lot of Bible studies and a lot of time studying God's word. And she said to us that day, she said, you know, kind of early in my life, it was like why is this even necessary? My life is really kind of easy and good, and you keep hearing about all this stuff. But she said, I kind of took God at his word, and I just kept reading. I just kept studying. I just stayed there. And she said, I came to think of it as bank deposits. I came to think of it as bank deposits. And I didn't know why, but I just kept making the deposits of God's word. She graduated from college. She graduated from nursing school, and she met the love of her life, and they got married in 1986. And they had been married, this was in 1991 when I was hearing this, they had been married 3 years when, within weeks of each other, they received both the birth of their first child and his leukemia diagnosis. And she said, really, for the first time in my life, I wrote a check, and it was a big one. And she said, in some ways, the deposits were slower. And the checks were bigger. And they, at first he had a hopeful prognosis. And then they found that it was a very, very rare kind of leukemia. And the prognosis was not as good. And it was another big check. And he went through a bone marrow transplant where he lived. And it did not take. And it was another big check. And you've got to go to Seattle. And you've got to have a bone marrow transplant. And so she is going back and forth between this new baby that could not be in a hospital for all of this, and then grandparents bringing the baby, and then he's in a plastic bubble, and she and this baby, who cannot touch him, are sitting there waving, cheering them on. And she's like, oh, I'm just writing checks. She goes, I'm just writing checks. In the meantime, on the same floor in Seattle was a convicted criminal who had been let out of prison only under a serious guard to have a bone marrow transplant paid for by the state. And would you believe that while her husband is getting sicker and sicker and wasting away before her, he's getting stronger and stronger. And she's like, we're sitting there looking at him in his plastic bubble, cheering him on. And here goes the convict who can now walk with his IV. And he got well and got out just to go to prison. And my husband died when my baby was 11 months old. And she said, that was the check. She said, I was completely depleted. But she said, girls, I was never overdrawn. I was never overdrawn. And she said, I knew that those deposits were not about how firmly I had him, but how firmly he has me. I emailed her when I changed my mind about this seminar. I said, hey, you might not remember this, but I'll never forget it. And she said, I remember. And she said, he had us then. And he has us now. We have never overdrawn. And that baby girl is 24 years old. See, that's the security. But it doesn't come unless the deposits are there. It comes with God's word. Not just hearing it, clinging to it, depositing it, and actually living it. Why is the Bible supposed to be so important to me? Because it's so important to Jesus. And it's because what Jesus says is so important to me. He outlines it for us in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. That is salvation. They follow me. That is sanctification. And nothing can snatch them out of my hand. That's our security. That's who he says that we are. That was just question number one. Y'all are so nervous right now. We are about to go. Okay? Can I have 10 minutes and y'all run to your next thing? They're going to hate me outside, but we will not let them in. Okay. Number two, why is reading and studying the Bible not important to me? Two answers for me. Because Jesus is not that important to me. I just don't, when I search my own heart, when I go through these periods of just ignoring his word, that has got to be the answer, because where else am I going to find him? There's no way I'm ignoring it and not ignoring him. Where else am I going to be with him? Where else am I going to learn him? Where else am I going to hear from him? Where else am I going to fellowship with him? Somebody was just talking to me about an absentee dad, and her comment was, he really loves his kids. He just doesn't want to be with them. Right? I really love the Lord Jesus. I just don't want to be with him. Okay? You cannot love him. I cannot love him and not want to be with him, and we cannot be with him apart from his word. You cannot love Jesus and not love the Bible. I mean, that there's just no other equation, okay? We cannot love Jesus and not love the Bible. Why don't I love the Bible? Because I don't love him, not like I love me. It's not that I don't regard him. It's not that I don't think he's great, but I don't love him like I love me. See, the problem for me is that the scripture and I don't have the same priority. We don't have the same priority. The scripture goes to great lengths to let me know how much I matter, but how much I am not the point. Okay? There is a difference. The scripture goes to such great lengths to let me know how much I matter and how much I am not the point. So it can so quickly become unimportant to me because it's just not enough about me. And then we start to use that language of it's just not that relevant to me, or it's just so hard work, or it's just so distant from me, and I'm just not asking the question, am I relevant to it? Am I relevant to it? Am I responsive to him in that way? Jesus lived and died for me, hallelujah, but he does not exist for me. I exist for him. Okay? And only in him do I even hold together and have meaning. And so if the Bible is all about Jesus, which we have established this weekend, and I am all about me, then it is not going to be very important to me because he's not. I mean, that's the way the equation goes. Or if Jesus is an aspect, which can so often happen, of me being about me, then I will only go running to those passages and those studies that are sprinkled with him but are really about me. And that's one reason we read books instead of the Bible, because they are about me but they're sprinkled with Jesus. They are books about me most of the time. Check it. Not all of them. There are wonderful books. Please hear me say that, okay? But so often our studies, I know you're struggling. Come and find contentment, right? I mean, that's the whole Bible study, okay? Not come and meet Jesus and find everything, including contentment in him, okay? Is come and find whatever it is you need. He is not a subject to be mastered. I got so burned. I always try to tell my son how important math is. We got to get the math done, baby. There's just nothing more important than math. He's like, we have so much of us because it's so important. And I wasn't thinking, and he asked me some question. Will you help me with this thing? I was like, oh, honey, I don't know. I hadn't done math in years. And he says, what does that mean if it's so important? I said, you got to understand. When you're young, you do almost nothing but math because it is so important to get functional. Whether you're going to measure something, whether you're going to do percentages, whether you're going to do money, whether you're going to tell time, you've got to be able to do your math. But when you get functional, unless you love and major in math or something, you never, ever take it again, okay? Woo! Okay? When we are new believers, until we get functional and comfortable in the scripture, we learn so much, and then we get functional. And then once we're functional, you never really need to look at it again. You know the story of the rich young ruler. You know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You know the story of Jesus walking on the water. I mean, what is there to learn? You've got that. It's so different for me in a mastery of a subject and being with a person. Can you imagine your husband calls and says, hey, honey, I got a babysitter tonight. We're going out on a date night. It's like, yeah, I already know you. I mean... But seriously, Jesus says, come be with me in my word. And you're like, but Jesus, I've already got that. Why would I read that story again? Why would I look at that again? There's such a difference in a subject mastery and being with a person. And the way I know that is the arrogant, graduated way that I do skip over reading. I just read the subtitles. Oh, that's the rich young ruler. And you just kind of skip to the next paragraph because you already know it. And we're not looking for him. We're not looking to be with him, and we already actually know it because he is not that important to me. Answer number two, why is the Bible not so important to me? Because he is not very important to me. And number two, because what Jesus wants for me is not that important to me. Because what Jesus wants for me is not that important to me. That is exposed by my posture. It is so interesting. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And you know when he says that again and again? At the end of his teaching. That would make more sense to us at the beginning of his teaching. If you have ears, let you hear this. But he's like, I'm looking at your hearts as I'm teaching you. If you have ears, they better be hearing, because our response reveals the posture of our heart. When Jesus is in the midst of teaching so many of those great parables in Matthew 13, he goes back and quotes from Isaiah 61. And he says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can no longer hear, and their eyes they have closed. That is not a diagnosis about ability. That is a diagnosis about willingness. That is a diagnosis about willingness. So often we are not in the posture to receive anything from his word. Our posture reveals the condition of our hearts, and we will get nothing if we're casual and complacent. The scripture makes no compelling sense to the uncommitted. It makes no compelling sense to the uncommitted. And what we're going to learn is going to come actually from our posture. Scripture can become a prop. It can become even a dispensable prop for our Christian life. And you know how I know that about me? I talk about that I am reading instead of what I am reading. It is about the credit rather than the content. I'm reading my Bible every day. Doesn't matter what. It's just that we talk about that we are reading instead of what. And we even do this corporately. I can't go to Bible study tomorrow. I hadn't done the reading. Oh, that doesn't matter. You come anyway. We want your input anyway. In other words, you are more important than the Bible. And it's just a good excuse to get together, right? Right. Because it's not the Bible that is important. The power of God's word is leaking out through our cavalier posture. Through our casual and cavalier posture. Our posture before the scripture is a pre-commitment, before we ever open it or look at it, a pre-commitment that we will receive and respond to whatever it is because we love him, not because we love it. I love those books about the hard sayings of Jesus. If you take them for what they're worth, what is not a hard saying? I mean, what is not? But then you have to agree with Peter. Okay, it's hard, but where else are we going to go? Lord, it's not that we love it. It's not that we love your word. It's that it's your word. I mean, where else are we going to go? It's exposed by my posture. It's exposed by my purpose. What is my purpose so often? And this is one reason I don't keep it up so often. What is my purpose when I read and study? It's to say that I read and studied. I mean, I think that the reading is the purpose. I think that the reading is the ability. I mean, is the obedience. I mean, God, we read his word, so that's what a Bible-believing Christian does. They read God's word, right? And so we just want the credit for the reading, or perhaps we look to it for comfort. We look at those passages that make us feel okay about ourselves. I just want to make sure nothing can snatch us out of his hand. His grace is sufficient. If we can save ourselves by law-keeping, it's all by grace. Christ died for nothing. All those things, because what we go looking again and again and again, double-checking, regardless of how we're living, is, am I Christ covered? I've got to go to those passages to make sure I'm Christ covered. When the whole point of the wealth of biblical repeatedness about being Christ covered is that we may be Christ-like. He came and saved us that he might be the firstborn among many brethren who are conformed to his image. Christ-likeness is the goal of our life. Christ-coveredness is the means to that. But it is not the goal of our life. The goal of our life is to actually be Christ-like. Like, we want to be endorsed and not confronted. We want to be endorsed and not confronted. So we go to the believe passages instead of the follow me passages. Because who wants to follow? Let's just believe, right? Just believe. And yet there's no following. And yet Jesus says the purpose is change. And even if we read at their own value the believe passage, it's believe that you may have life, an entirely new life. And for Jesus to say you need a new life means your old one is not cutting it. It means that the old me has got to be crucified. That is a violent picture. The old me has got to be crucified and painstakingly transformed by submission to his word through the power of his word and spirit. I mean, that is the whole goal. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a pointed, quick parable. A man had two sons. To the first son, he said, son, go work in my vineyard today. And he said, no, I will not. But later on, he went and did. He says to the second son, son, go work in my vineyard today. And he says, yes, I will, but never goes. He looks at the scribes and Pharisees and said, which one did the father's will? And they're like, duh, the first one. And he says, that's right. And that's not you. What is he trying to say? What is he trying to say? Agreement is not obedience. Agreement is not obedience. Knowledge is not holiness. Conviction is not repentance. Doctrine is not doing. If we are people that camp out in our knowledge, in our conviction, in our doctrine, in our agreement, we could still be totally lost. We could still be totally lost. It's not the doing. What are we supposed to do with the doing? Go back to the wedding registry. What has God put on it for us? Ask yourself that. What is on the wedding registry? If someone asks for your shirt, you give them your coat as well. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Honor your leaders. Honor the Lord's day. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. When someone sins against you, don't tell a soul. Go straight to them. And if they are not cooperative with that, take two or three others and then get the church involved. But you never get to broadcast it abroad. Give so that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. Care for widows and orphans. Don't just treat people better than yourself. Actually consider them better than yourself. Y'all, those things are on the registry. They're right there. And Jesus says, I don't desire any creativity outside of that list. I desire what is on that list. Y'all, with every new Bible I get, I underline the same passages. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven. With no intention of spending my money differently. I underline it with every new Bible I get. I desire obedience and not sacrifice. Look at what Jesus prays for us. Make them one. Make them holy. Glorify yourself in them the way you've glorified yourself in me. Why isn't the Bible important to me? Because I love me more than Jesus. And I want to be more like me than I want to be like him. We have got to know that and we have got to own that. But we cannot stay there and we cannot end there. And they are going to fire me from the Gospel Coalition. But we're going to go one more minute. Okay? Third question. How can... Don't tell! Okay. How can the Bible become more important to me? Quickly. How can the Bible become more important to me? By Jesus becoming more important to me. And how is that? By reading the Bible. And I want to tell you absolutely that Jesus makes no apology for that circularity. Do you change your kids' diapers because you love them, or do you love them because you change their diapers? What? It is always both. It is always both. Are you reading the Bible because you love Jesus, or are you loving Jesus because you're reading the Bible? It is always going to be both. What do we do? What do we do? We run to the gardener in repentance. Soil cannot heal itself. Till me up, Lord Jesus, and plant your word there again and again and again and again and again. And Lord, speak to me. You can absolutely say, God told me, Jesus said to me, anytime you're quoting the scripture. And you need to say it as though it is present, because it is him presently speaking to you. He promises that he will bring out of his treasure house new things for us as well as old. Out of the same treasure house, out of the same stories, out of the same parables, he will bring out new treasure as well as old. I have to read you this, and then we really are going to finish. I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom yesterday because Hiding Place is so important to me. Through the most miraculous way, Corrie and Betsy end up not just in a concentration camp where they were. They are taken to Ravensbrück, which is a concentration camp in Germany. And in their new barracks, it is next to the punishment barracks. And they have to stand in line freezing for hours and hours and listen to people screaming and being beaten next to them. Corrie says it grew harder and harder, but they've been able to miraculously sneak a Bible into the barracks with them. It grew harder and harder. Too much misery. Too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Will you carry this too, Lord Jesus? But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. While others were suffering, we were not shown. But as for us, from morning until light out, whenever we were not in our ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. I would look about us, as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels that were mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook, so mysterious it had become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I believed the Bible always, but reading it now had nothing to do with belief. It was simply a description of the way things were, of hell and heaven, of how men act and how God acts. Sometimes our hearts will burn, ladies, and sometimes they will not. Sometimes it will be new to us, and sometimes it will not. Sometimes we will love the Lord Jesus more, and sometimes we will not. We will never love Him without it. We have got to be there. We have got to abide there. We have got to dig there, because that is where He meets us. That is where He loves us. That is where He teaches us. And that is where He keeps us. Only the Bible can make Jesus matter to me. And only Jesus can make the Bible matter to me. And the miracle of the story that we will always find there, new to us every time we read it correctly, is how infinitely much we matter to Him. We are not running after Him and His Word. He is running after us. There is only one seeker in the Bible. There is only one seeker in the Bible. And it is not that we are grabbing Him through His Word. It is not. It is that He is grabbing us. Join me in praying that the Lord would make our hearts burn, but they will not burn until we first find Him and find the answer to that prayer in the Scripture. Love y'all. I've got to go teach another thing. I'm going to pray quickly. If you would very quickly and quietly get out of my way and then make your way out, then we will go. Y'all have been awesome. Thank you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, even as I say these words, I got carried away because I feel my own heart warming back to your word, and I thank you for that. And I pray in this hot room that you would heat hearts as well. But Lord, I pray that we would not wait to burn to go to your word. Lord, take us to your word that our hearts may burn. Lord Jesus, meet us there, hold us there, grow us there, love us there, that we might love you back. In Jesus' name, amen.